It's almost as if, and somebody said this the other day, we've been kind of left hanging, as it were, just having seen that powerful and indeed tremendous and in some senses terrifying work of God in the bringing of his summary judgment, the killing of the firstborn and the tenth plague. And now we pick up and continue at verse 31, and we will go through verse 39. Exodus chapter 12 and at verse 31. Then he, of course, Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word, as always, I would implore you to keep your Bibles open and near. And speaking of near, let's come near again to the throne of grace and ask his help, shall we? Oh, dear God, thank you for preserving for us, your church, in these days, this ancient word, preserving it down through the transmission of the ages, your inspired word, which is entirely, utterly perfect, down to the slightest stroke of the pen, that we have great confidence that what we have just heard was from you. And so, Lord, now what we will hear is from you. Would you bless us and strengthen us? Give to us ears to hear. O Father, soften our hearts that what we hear will be received well and planted there deeply, and that we would grow to glorify you in all things. Give us now the stability of assurance in the depth of Christ and his work for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very good that we return to the book of Exodus at such a place, that is, point in time, as this, with the entire populace of the nation of Egypt reeling and scrambling following the judgment of Almighty God. We remember that he had promised this judgment, and he keeps his promises. Pharaoh had refused to repent of his kidnapping and enslavement of God's chosen people, and now the heavy hand of an angry deity has fallen. The cost to Pharaoh and to Egypt has been steep and severe. We are witnessing the beginning of the end, and there is here rich instruction for the church. For what we see from the text is this, you'll find it in your bulletin, power and glory and provision and humility all mark the beginning of the Exodus. Power and glory and provision and humility all mark the beginning of the Exodus. And so these four things. First, power causes urgency in a defeated foe. Second, glory to Yahweh has captivated an entire nation. Third, provision by obedience and providence satisfies Israel. And fourth, yet the preview summary notes a strong strain of humility ahead. So, dearly beloved, let's begin here to note that power causes urgency in a defeated foe. Perhaps you'll notice, if you're keen to pay attention to the flow of the text, that the transition and the movement from the events of verses 29 and 30 to where we are in verse 31, that transition is very rapid indeed. Remember back at verse 30 that Pharaoh, his servants, and all Egypt rose in the night amid the loss and the terror promised by God in that judgment. They arose in the middle of the night. So that when we get to verse 31, we notice that it's been just a little while, because the word from Pharaoh comes to Moses and Aaron still in the night. We see the rapidity, the rapid movement of the flow of these things, that is because that terror of God's judgment has fallen on a people. And when a people are so gripped by God's judgment, it is as if time is rapidly moving. We compare something of significance to this, as we will see in a moment, to that terror that will grip all people when the trumpet blast sounds and when he returns on the clouds, and there will be that speed and that rapid movement of terror for some and glory for others. But in verse 29, we see that Pharaoh sends official messengers, and you can compare that to chapter 10, verse 29. Pharaoh sends official messengers to Moses and Aaron, and the details of the declaration he has for them, those details born out of terror so as to preserve his nation and his people, have all of that urgency with them. The messengers carry both the authority and the urgency of their king to those who now Pharaoh understands have that connection with divine power. Those words from Pharaoh are brief bullet points of a sixfold command. And it's amazing to see this now, a sixfold command from Pharaoh granting to Moses and Aaron, to all of Israel, exactly what it is they have been asking for all along. Now the tables are turned. Now the situation comes from the other point of view, where Pharaoh here in this sixfold command is requiring that Israel do exactly what God has said they would do all along. Notice these six, and in the Hebrew, they are each imperatives, that is, they are commands, and these do tell the tale of the terror ruling Pharaoh's heart now. He says, rise up, go forth, go, serve the Lord, take your flocks and your herds, and be gone. These bullet points are saying now through these messengers to Moses and Aaron, to all of Israel, that the time has come. I am fallen under the authority of Almighty God. I am stricken with a terror that can be healed in no other way than by satisfying the commands of the God you have told me of. And there is something very reminiscent in his last words through his messengers to Moses and Aaron, where it ends. His final message concludes with a petition. Bless me also. And dear congregation, if we can think about it rightly, we will understand that perhaps for just the briefest of moments, this Pharaoh of Moses' day arrives at the very same place that the Pharaoh of Joseph's day was, understanding, if only for a brief moment, understanding that blessing comes only from being under Almighty God. Well, nonetheless, dear congregation, this is a stark and telling picture, revealing something of the result of the action and attitude of those seized with fear of the judge of all the earth, as they are gripped by the crushing reality that there is no escape from his promised judgment, though they try to run, though they try to hide, though they do as will another people in a time that is to come yet before us, will call out for the rocks and for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them. There is yet no escape. Listen, by the way, to Luke 23 at verse 30. Luke 23, verse 30. At that time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. At that time, those will be the words of a vain attempt to escape his judgment, even by a premature death, if it were possible. Well, congregation, Revelation chapter 6 also, verses 15 to 17, read those this afternoon. Revelation 6, 15 to 17, make it even more clear. Where man's attempt to escape the judgment of Almighty God on that great day of wrath will be futile. Oh, how people are doing it today. How they are running and hiding by busying themselves. You can see the cars flying back and forth on the road just next to us, to the mall, to the workplace where they think they can earn what they want, to have what they want, to the television set, to the entertainment centers of the world. All in an attempt, tepid as it may be, to escape the reality of the coming day of God's severe judgment. Dearly beloved, we need to take account of these things. The excuses we hear from people now as to why they reject Jesus Christ are all a tepid picture and practice to soften the cries of dereliction and terror that will come from the reprobate on the day of his wrath and terror. As people must have cried out with such terror and anguish when in Noah's day the rain just would not stop. And the pounding on the ark went unanswered. When the reality of judgment finally strikes and no cries and no argumentation will halt or hamper his power in judging his enemies. Dearly beloved, that day will come as a thief in the night. And none will be able to hide. Do you see what it is we are taught in the text before us about the sweeping severity and unbreakable wrath of God to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ? And it goes on. We see then glory to Yahweh has captivated an entire nation, and so it goes on at verse 33 when it seems probably almost simultaneously to the arrival of the messengers, the official messengers from Pharaoh, from his throne room, come now almost at the same time, it seems, representatives from the populace, representatives of the people of Egypt, the nation itself. They come to plead, to cry to Moses and Aaron to make their departure immediate. You know, there's something in this, if we think about it, if we remember where we've been in this series in Exodus thus far, we remember an earlier time when the people tried to say to Pharaoh, you need to let Israel go. Our land is being destroyed. But now the people themselves rise up, as people sometimes need to do in the face of governments. The people themselves rise up and say, you need to leave. We are all going to be dead. It is an amazing thing to note that this entire nation, if we want to put it this way, from butcher and baker and candlestick maker all the way up to Pharaoh's throne himself, all together now acknowledging one awesome controlling power and might, one ruler over all, who is Yahweh. Get this, dearly beloved. In the whole of the nation, we are told in the text here, there is not one dissenting voice. There is no minority report, not even a minority opinion to be heard. But rather, all together alike are bowed down before the will of one almighty and alone sovereign who is over all the universe. Do you remember where we have been? This nation, Egypt, was before a Pharaoh-worshipping nation. We might want to have called them a pharocracy. But now the pharocracy bows to the theocracy of Almighty God, to a number. We need to get a hold of this picture. It is a preview. It is truly part for whole. There is a time coming, and we need to learn this message, where there will be no dissent. There is a time coming where there will be no ones who will rise up with a fist in the face of Almighty God and say, "It's my way, not yours, O Lord," but rather the sovereign rule of one God brings all people, every tongue to confess, every knee to bow, to one Lord. And oh, dearly beloved, this is the message that the church regularly needs to learn and affirm. It is the lesson taught significantly in Scripture that the church needs to learn and to affirm. Because we live in real times. Because we live among true challenges. Think of the early church hiding in the catacombs under the city of Rome, with the terror of what would happen to them were they caught by the Roman authorities and thrown into the arena with hungry wild animals and to be made sport of, and people to pay money to come into the arena to cheer on the death of the Christians. They needed a text like this. Think of the reformers, even in England under Bloody Mary, when they were, the preachers and others, dragged off their pulpits, dragged out of homes, tied to poles and lit on fire, and people would gather around to cheer on the death of the troublemakers. They needed texts like this one. Think of Christians in former days and even still today living under the repressive communist regimes in many countries and the torments and tortures they endured for the name of Christ. They needed a text like this one. Think of those believers right now suffering under the sword of Islam in so many countries. They need a text like this one. And oh, dearly beloved, do not think that it may not be also for us, the church in America, someday, whether soon or not, we don't know, but how we might much more than we think we do now need a text like this one. That we are reminded that only one will receive all worship and praise and glory and honor. How much we need a text like this and Psalm 2 and Matthew 24 and the books of Jude and Revelation. Rest assured, today our God will not be mocked, and He does not share His glory with another. Egypt, the entire nation, has come finally now with Pharaoh too, to realize that there are only two choices in all of reality. Either on the one hand, to honor the Lord by bowing before Him in all the ways we understand that to be, or option number two, eternal death. Two options: life in Christ or death continuing to oppose him, choose. Won't we say, in the face of that choice, as a congregation and as families, but as for me and my household, we choose, we will serve the Lord. And so now, thirdly, we understand that provision by obedience and providence satisfies Israel. Verses 35 and 36 give us reminders of first what God had promised and required, and then what actually comes to pass. Now about that, let's think about it for a moment. Perhaps you've been noticing how frequently current events in the text are the result of prior promises made by God. If we were to catalog that continuing blessing that we've been seeing, if we were to begin to catalog only what we've seen so far in the book of Exodus, not even to mention what we learned earlier in the book of Genesis, we would be amazed at how long is the list. Of events as they happen in time and space in the text are the result of what God had earlier promised in regards to what he would do for his people. So that in verses 35 and 36, we have yet another one. God had promised that his people would plunder Egypt, and that was a very old promise indeed. Make a couple of notes on your sermon notes about this, that the Lord first had made this promise to Abram in Genesis 15:14. When in the time of the institution of the covenant in Genesis 15, the Lord laying out something of a summary of the sketch of what was going to happen to his people did not shrink back. God did not shrink back from saying to Abram that you would be captives in Egypt, but that I would bring you out of there, and that when I bring you out of there, you will plunder the Egyptians. In that glory of the Exodus. Then again in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, verses 21 and 22, again God is not slow to remind Moses of that promise he made earlier and the fulfillment that is coming. And finally in Exodus 11, 1 and 2, there we have at least three places. Three times this promise is made, the reality of it certain. Such that it is because of the promise that God then is able, when he gives the command to his people, to have that certainty that they will go in obedience to what he has called them to do. And our text is the result of that promise and that command that they do obey. They go and they put God's word to practice. And they say, yes, I will take you at your word. The Lord, in a sense, had said to them, trust me and see how I will bless you with a cup that is even packed down and still overflowing. For I am the Father of good gifts, and I will give you provision. Oh, dear congregation, just remember that this week. The Lord says, trust me and see if I will not supply all of your needs, all of your need in the richness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter that need, obey me by trusting me. And of course, provision is a key word here. Notice that what God promised and then Israel asked for of Egypt were articles of precious value. And these articles of precious value are going to fund, they are the funding mechanism for Israel in the upcoming trek through the wilderness. When they will need to buy supplies from wandering sales folk, they will need to buy supplies along the way. They will have greater need to buy those things for the first tabernacle that God will require them to have there, those precious articles of silver and gold. This is the funding stream that's going to provide that need, much in the same way that Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus would be funded with the supply that they will need in their own trek through their own wilderness by that visit of the wise men and giving those gifts. Here God comes in ways that seem to us unexplainable, miraculous, and gives these wondrous funding sources to his people. Even at the same time when we sadly remember the reality that some of these resources, some of this funding is going to be used by Israel as they throw that jewelry into the fire and out pops a golden calf. Some of what God gives his people is going to be used for wicked idolatry. We remember the fallenness and the divided allegiance of the heart of man, yet still, dearly beloved, what a glorious thing to see that God, in his great shepherding role, is wise and tender to provide to his people all that we stand in need of. And what joy to add this teaching this morning to the last, to where we've just been. That as much as God promises to destroy his enemies and ours, and that as much as God promises to bring out of all captivity his glorious church as a wonderful and cared for people, so also as a father, he promises to provide for us. The Father who clothes lilies of the field, the Father who feeds birds of the air, who gives bread, not stones, and fish, not serpents, this Father loves his church. Dearly beloved, do you say that in respect to your situation with who God is? That this God, my God, loves me, loves his church. These blessings that he pours out on his church, they're not the end of the matter, are they? I think we contemplate less this plundering of Egypt than we do the gifts that he has coming up for his people when he will give them manna from heaven and more quail than they can eat. But we need to hold these things together, dearly beloved, as one package. As we think on the blessings that God so graciously pours out to his people, there's even a review and a recounting of these things in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, when the covenant people, when they're reminding themselves of how good and gracious is their Father, they will say that our clothes didn't wear out, our sandals didn't wear out, our feet didn't even swell. It's a whole package deal, dear congregation. Because it comes from our God and his care for us as church and covenant families. This joy, this comfort which comes to us in his tender provision must receive then from us a response of obedient thanksgiving. Not only in our tithes and offerings, but yes, there too in the way we give faithfully to the Lord week by week for the use of the church. But dearly beloved, that is just a part for whole of our glorious work of God's in and through us. You know, there's something about this. The text makes it very clear that we ought to remember as we count our pennies that every one of our dollars come from him and are owed back to him. And so fourthly, the preview summary also notes a strong strain of humility ahead. Let's read again verses 37 to 39. There are some things we need to pay careful attention to. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And indeed, congregation, the final three verses of this section are a mixture of bane and blessing, of great joy and of future-focused foreboding. It is clear, isn't it, as we have just been saying, that as the whole mass of Israel, the people of God, are now, underlying these, finally, actually, and really on the move, we're told, of city and region place names, so that they are moving now out of where they were, out of Goshen, through Ramses, to Succoth. They are on the move, and they do so with great provision. After the flocks and the herds of Egypt have been decimated, after the crops of their enemies have been destroyed, after the firstborn of Egypt had been killed, now here comes all of Israel up out of the land, exactly as God had promised. They are journeying. The bonds are breaking. And I think it must be clear, as it was later with Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts, it must be clear to Israel now how it was God who broke the bonds, how it was God who opened swinging wide the gate of the prison door of Egypt. And so freedom is at hand. And as they begin to make their escape, there is also for us a hidden gem of God's grace to be mined in verse 38, where we are told, quote, a mixed multitude comes out of Egypt. If you were reading this passage because of the email on Friday, which reminds us to prepare for the Lord's Day by reading the text and meditating on it and pondering it, did it occur to you at that time or in a familiar place when you knew this text that there is something of God's glorious work in salvation here? Those words aren't just dropped into the text so that we might rush by them, but dearly beloved, do you see the extent, the wideness of the glories of God's salvation? We say, well, it's the children of Israel who go up out of Egypt, of course, but then we're told in verse 38 that a mixed multitude went with them. How many previous Pharaoh worshippers, Egyptians, or people of other nations that were there because Egypt was such a metropolitan nation? How many people of other lands who will later come into full flower and play as the gospel spreads across the whole of the world had their beginnings here and seeing all that God did to deliver his people? But then because they heard the voice of faithful covenant keepers saying that these things are happening, these plagues are falling, because Egypt is refusing to let Israel go and people of other races were being told that this God is a covenant-keeping God, a powerful God, a glorious God of salvation, and they were told, come with us and be saved. Dearly beloved, do we say that to people around us at work? Do we say that to people around us in our neighborhoods? My God is a glorious covenant-keeping God, a saving God. Come with me to church and hear and be saved. Be part of this mixed multitude of a people filled with thanksgiving. And so this glorious people, numbering perhaps into the millions when we count moms and kids, they depart. And what we are told in their departure includes a preview of the hard times that are ahead. What a contrast is this text. Now get a hold of this, dearly beloved. Don't rush past it. They had just received, if we want to think of it this way, tons of treasure. They had received plunder perhaps beyond being able to be counted. And yet they are not able to sit down at a glorious banquet feast. But rather they are eating hardtack, unleavened bread. They are yet a people, a nation without property claim, a people, a nation without borders to name, a people journeying by faith, not knowing exactly when and where and how they will arrive, but they are holding to promise about a home ahead somewhere, sometime. And, O congregation, how important are the lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today to learn. That not only is the promise of daily bread given, but the reality of the hope of an eternal finality of groundedness. Of a time when wandering is finished. And think of this. A time when there will not ever again be the need for spiritual manna to fall fresh on us. Because we will have at that great wedding feast and banquet all that we need. Some of you may need this afternoon to read 1 Peter, the little book of 1 Peter. I'm not simply saying read 1 Peter sometime, but I'm saying to us, some of us may have need to read that little book this afternoon between now and tonight. Because you see, sometimes we struggle with the reality of the certainty of the wandering and the lack and the despair and the anguish and the hurt of this time now and the promise and the hope and the provision and the completion and the fulfillment of that which is up ahead. And oh, dearly beloved, that time when we will see in full measure the power and the glory and the provision, and yes, also in seeing Christ, the Lamb who is slain, the humility of the full measure of our salvation. Amen. Our Lord and our God, there is so much in such a little portion of your scripture, a rich feast for us, which leaves us with joy and counsel, leaves us with encouragement and instruction. We pray, O Father in heaven, that we would glory in the fact that you have seen fit again to feed your people with your word. O Lord, this is grace upon grace, and we ask now that you would receive the praise from us and all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.